Now I'd like you please to turn in your Bible to the Psalm 32. The Psalm 32. It is one of the penitential psalms. The best known of those, of course, is the Psalm 51. You know, this psalm could be well described as a psalm for the new year. Not that I will be preaching on all of the psalm today, but we will be making reference to most of it. And I want you to notice those opening verses that Dr. Douglas already drew your attention to. Those words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." You know, in those verses, we see indeed the pardon of divine grace. And this is one of those two pivotal scriptures employed by Paul in Romans chapter 4 as he is expounding that glorious doctrine that lies at the very heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. There is an abruptness about these opening words. It really is an exclamation of irrepressible joy. Oh, the blessedness! That's how we could well say it. Oh, the blessedness! Oh, the happiness! For that's essentially what the word means. May I say to you in passing, there is no greater blessing to begin this year with than this blessing. The joy of a free and a full forgiveness, the peace of heaven's pardon. And you see the word forgiven there. The Hebrew has a sense in it of a burden being lifted off. Thomas Watson adds, to carry it out of sight. Doesn't that remind us of Pilgrim's Progress? How there at the foot of the cross, when Pilgrim had a saving look to the Christ of Calvary, the burden rolled on down the hill. You could do no better than begin this year in coming to the cross. Oh, the happiness! Oh, the blessedness of sitting at Jesus' feet, a sinner cleansed by the Savior's blood. Oh, that you would come today by the way of contrition and confession that is so fully set before us in verses 3 and 5. In verses 6 and 7 of the psalm, we see there the protection of divine guardianship. Not our subject. Brother Douglas already drew our attention to that. But I want you to notice the simple thought there at the beginning of verse 6. Those who are pardoned, pray. Those who are pardoned, pray. That brings me to verses 8 and 9 of the psalm. They really do, in a sense, constitute my text. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. There's the promise in the psalm of divine guidance. You'll notice especially there in the first 8, there is a way in which we should go. Every young person should take note of that. There is a way in which we should go. And for the pardoned, that becomes a priority. And there's no better illustration of that than the book of Acts. And I want you to turn that up, please. The book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're on the Damascus Road. And you'll notice in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, "And he that is Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Let me just leave three simple thoughts upon these words. First of all, here is a certain conversion. We see that proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, brought down into the dust of the Damascus Road to own Jesus Christ as Lord. And this word marks the beginning of the spiritual experience of Saul of Tarsus. And I say again to you, we see in these words a certain conversion. You see, the lost sheep becomes a led sheep. Listen to the words of Peter, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." The disobedient sinner becomes the obedient saint. Hebrews 5 and 9 says, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." The lawless rebel becomes a loyal subject. The psalmist, Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Tell me, have you been made so willing? Have you experienced conversion? It's a vital question. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye be converted, you can never enter into heaven." You need that experience in your soul. Oh, there's certain conversion here. But there's also in these words a changed concern. You look up the chapter there to Acts 9, verses 1 and the opening words of verse 2. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters." Now in Acts 26 and 12, we know that these are letters of authority and commission. There he had them in the pocket of his robes. This was all of his concern when he began that journey. The persecuting of those who were the disciples of Jesus. But it's no longer his concern. That's all changed now. You'll notice from these words that Saul is now immediately and vitally interested in the will of God. It's now his concern to know what it is that the Lord would have him to do. Oh, tell me, young person, is that your chief concern? Growing up, going to college, thinking in terms of a career, is that your chief concern? You know, it is the mark of many an ungodly and worldly individual to pass and to wander through this world aimlessly. But that never ought to be the characteristic of a Christian. The greatest example, of course, is that of our Lord Jesus when he was but a boy of 12. There in the temple, my, what solemn and serious concern he had about doing his Father's will. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" David Livingstone said on one occasion, I had rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. It's a great statement. Now, if this is true with reference to the Christian, as it undoubtedly is, it's also true of our church family here today. We should be vitally concerned to know the will of God with reference to the man that is to occupy this pulpit. To preach God's word, to proclaim the gospel, to pastor the flock of God. So thirdly, in these words, you'll notice, of course, we have a constrained cry. And I added, you could well say it's a confident cry as well. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here is his first prayer as a Christian. He had been brought, you see, by free and sovereign grace to own Jesus as Lord. And surely that was in order. In order that he might submit to his lordship. That he might know and do the will of the Lord. And he was not disappointed. Just turn over a page or two to Acts 22. Acts 22. And you remember how Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus. And you'll notice with me there in the verse 14 what Ananias said to him. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. Saul of Tarsus, when he cried out in the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was not disappointed. We as a congregation have had to submit to the lordship of him who is the only head and king of his church. The servant of Christ who labored so faithfully and fervently among us for many years has been led of the Lord to occupy another pulpit, to engage in a new ministry. And you see, has already given emphasis in this pulpit this morning. Here is our primary duty as a congregation. It is to be constrained now to pray. And indeed, to pray confidently. Because it is the Lord Jesus, we read in the scriptures, who gives to his church pastors and teachers. The promise of Jeremiah, I will give them pastors after mine own heart. And I say to this congregation, we need to be constrained about this matter. Now let me challenge you. At your family altar in your home, are you remembering this in prayer? Are you praying already? Daily in your home? At the family altar? This is a vital thing. You see, I'm in the happy position. I'm no longer a minister in that sense. I can't be sacked. And I will tell you, I was the interim moderator of quite a number of churches over my time in the ministry. And I said this to the congregation. It is the privilege of every communicant member to cast a vote for a new minister. But if you're not prepared to pray about it, don't vote. That's what I said. So I am seeking to impress upon you, this is a solemn matter, this is a critical matter. And as a congregation, we need to make this a matter of special prayer. Special prayer. Now, to what an extent the promise of divine guidance is held out in the scriptures. The classic passage is undoubtedly Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But I bring you back now to Psalm 32. I'm keeping an eye on my little watch here, but I bring you back to Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, and I want you to see this for yourself. You'll notice immediately, surely, it's set before us negatively as well as positively. Notice verse 9. Here are dangers to be aware of, dangers we are to seek to avoid. We are not to be as the horse, without bit and bridle, out of control, rushing ahead. It simply means we are not to be headstrong. We are not to be impulsive. We are not to be self-willed. I think we have an illustration of this in Moses when he rose up and slew the Egyptian. He was running before the Lord. We might very well say he was rushing before the Lord, because the time of Israel's deliverance was not for another 40 years. Now, I'm not suggesting we wait 40 years for a new minister. But you can see the illustration. Do you know, it is a difficult lesson for us all to learn, to wait submissively, trustingly for the Lord's time. It's not easy. Again, in verse 9, you'll notice we're not to be obstinate like the mule. They're proverbial, aren't they, for refusing to budge. Think of Balaam's ass in the Scriptures. And we as Christians are not to be stubborn. And we surely would have to agree, of all of the examples that might be advanced from the Bible, you immediately have to think about Jonah. How stubborn Jonah was as far as doing the will of God was concerned. You know, C.H. Spurgeon preached on this verse, but he took a little different tact on it. Listen to his title, Bits and Bridles, How to Escape Them. Bits and Bridles, How to Escape Them. It's the searching thought, you see, if we are going out of the way that the Lord would have us to go in, then he may have to use the unpleasant discipline of the bit and the bridle. And in quaint fashion, as Spurgeon often employed, I believe that came about as a result that from a boy he loved to read the Puritans. But this is what he said in quaint fashion. He said, we should not be treated like mules if there were not so much of the ass about us. Thought that's a typical Spurgeon quote. I just want you to note, what a stark contrast between the bit and the bridle in verse 9 and the concluding words of verse 8. I will guide thee with mine eye. But I want you to notice finally in verse 9, those words which have no understanding. We are not to be self-willed, we are not to be stubborn, and we're not to be senseless. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 17. Wherefore, Paul says, Ephesians 5, 17, wherefore be ye not unwise. Just underline that. Be ye not unwise is a Greek word that means mindless. Notice it. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Just a reminder to us, surely, that guidance is much more a matter of thinking than feeling. Much more a matter of thinking than feeling. And so it brings up, as I move to the conclusion of the message, How do we come to that place? That understanding of what the will of the Lord is. Now I want you to come back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and the first 8. The positive side. The directions that we're to act upon here. And I believe as you come to those words in the first 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. The primary focus here is on the Word of God. John Calvin said, unless God's Word illuminate the way, the whole life of men is wrapped in darkness and mist, so that they cannot but miserably stray. And how precious these words of verse 8 are. Notice the I wills in the text. I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's the I will of divine teaching. And again, here in this verse, the Hebrew denotes to make us understand. To make us understand. One of the Puritans said, man may instruct, God only makes us understand. And how precious is that teaching? How personal it is. Did you notice the personal pronouns in that text? Young person, did you notice them? So when you give yourself to prayer, you can take a promise like this. Couldn't be more personal. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Again, Spurgeon said, a heavenly training is one of the covenant blessings which adoption seals to us. And then he quoted those words from Isaiah, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And I want you to notice how practical it is. Because when you look at those words, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, surely there are two things immediately come to mind. Listening to the Lord. We do need the open ear. We need to be able to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Listening to the Lord is surely there. And notice learning from the Lord. We need that teachable spirit. And to my mind, the most lovely example of that is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 when Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But then we have the closing words of the first 8. I will guide thee with mine eye. We need to be listening to the Lord. We need to be learning from the Lord. We need to be looking to the Lord. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's an impossible thing if we're not looking to Him. And I think the primary focus here is in our walk with God. On our walk with God. It is Eastern imagery. Though I say to you, not exclusively so. I think we have the very same thought in Psalm 123 in the words of verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servant look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait on the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. You know, there is such thing as the language of the eye. I'm tempted to say every young person who's in love knows that. How expressive is the eye? Couldn't Peter bear eloquent testimony to that? When the Lord looked on him, broke his heart. As I said, it's Eastern imagery, but not exclusively so. I've told this congregation, I'm sure, that preaching so much in the mainland, we just love to go and visit the great stately homes of Britain. and the castles of Scotland particularly. And of course, even though I would have not too much interest in bone china, my wife always loved going into those dining rooms. The big table might seat 40, 50 people, all set with that precious china. I want to illustrate this, thinking of a special meal in such a stately home. The guests are there around the table. There around the wall, under those magnificent paintings, stand the servants. But there's one immediately takes your eye. He's a great deal older than anybody else. He's standing there, his hand like this. He has that white linen cloth here. And as the evening progresses, you soon notice something. The master at the table doesn't really need to speak to that servant who is evidently in charge. You see, he's been with the master many years. There's a very close bond of affection now between them. And sometimes the master just makes a slight gesture with his hand. And that servant can see that need that has to be taken care of. Sometimes it's only the glance of the eye, and that's enough. And the servant knows what his master now desires him to do. That's what I see in those words, "I will guide thee with mine eye." Now, what does that speak of? What does it speak of? Well, first of all, it speaks of closeness. It speaks of closeness. You have to be within sight of each other. Isn't that a searching thought for us all? And how much we need that growing intimacy of fellowship that will lead us to a deepening sensitivity to the mind of our Master. Is it not a searching thought? How close are we to the Lord today? Is there a growing intimacy of fellowship? Is our prayer life as meaningful to us as it once was? When we seek the Lord in our homes, is that prayer coming from the heart? It's sincere. We feel every word. Closeness to the Lord. We've lost the minister of this church. Oh, as a congregation now, let us get even closer to the Lord. But it also speaks of something else, doesn't it? It speaks of an attitude of watchfulness, alertness, to discern even the slightest indication of His will. I mentioned Moses earlier. But let me show you a wonderful thing, and I'm not going to say much on it. In fact, I would love to hear Dr. John Douglas preaching on this, and maybe he has done it. You turn up just for a moment, Psalm 103. It's a well-known psalm. Psalm 103. And as you turn up the place, I just want to remind you of the holy intimacy that there was between that servant of God and the Lord. I think it's true to say, biblical to say, it was unique. It was unique. And Psalm 103, with this little interesting thing in the first seven. "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." Oh, the children of Israel, the nation, they saw those acts. They saw those wonders. But Moses, he discerned the ways of the Lord, the mind of God in all of those things. It's a wonderful little verse there. As I said, I've never heard anyone preaching on it, but it illustrates the point. He had an understanding, a discernment of the ways of the Lord. Surely this is the place as a congregation, this is the place as a Christian, this is the place every young person who has that desire to know and do the will of God. It's the place we all need to be in this year. This year. And may I encourage you to do that by just drawing your attention all so briefly to the final two verses, the verses 10 and 11. And if I was staying with my outline, I would call it praise for God's goodness. You notice two things there. You'll notice in verse 10, there's the Lord's guarding without, compassed about with mercy. And in verse 11, we see the Lord's gladness within. You know, in this little psalm, when you come to the closing verse, is it not the climax of joy in the psalm? You remember back there in the verse 7, we read about the songs of deliverance. Wonderful. But did you notice at the end of this psalm in verse 11, there's a shout. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Oh, may I say, there is no more blessed, no more happy place to be than in the center of God's will. As Livingstone said, he would rather be in the depths of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. And may we as a congregation, may this preacher, may we so walk with the Lord this year to know that growing intimacy of fellowship so as to be guided by the Lord as individual Christians, as a congregation, that we might find that happy, blessed place this year to be in the very center of the will of God. May God bless His word to each and every one of our hearts for His name's sake.